Dear Lord, we thank you that you're the God of all comfort and that you have overcome every evil in Christ Jesus. Father, would you comfort us today? Would you also challenge us? Would you give us wisdom to look to you as the Lord over our problems, God? Give us the strength we need to stand firm on Christ and not let the world just have its way with our thought life, with our hearts, with our lives, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, well, it's been quite a journey. If you finished reading the New Testament with us, raise your hand. It's not boasting. I'm asking. Okay, I see some hands. Congrats. If you didn't, it's not about, earning God's favor or a merit badge. It's just about a hunger for him. That was the whole plan behind New Testament at 90, was just to get us in the habit of feasting on God's word, such that if you go some days without it, you go, something's missing in my life. It dawns on me. Scripture's absent, and maybe that's why I'm more anxious than normal or something like that. So anyway, this is the, I guess, official wrap-up of that. So shifting gears a little bit, tell you more about where I hope to go, think to go next few months with sermons, but we're not there quite yet. So today is a sermon based out of Revelation 21 and 22, really several places, but it's about fear. And some of you may be just afraid of reading Revelation. I don't know. People, that book's kind of taboo. People, I don't even want to get into that. Spooky, it's not. It's not. But it is intense a little bit. But think with me for just a minute about fear in general. Fear is one of those things that it's funny when it's not you. And, you know, we play a lot of pranks when we were kids or maybe and you still grow up. Now there's a term for it with the youth called jump scare. I don't know if that's a thing where it's like, she's like, no, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, anyway, Mike, so someone else is nodding in the back. But essentially, it's just, you know, jumping out of someone unexpected and it scares them. And on YouTube, if you watch some of these pranks, some people get clocked in the nose for doing such, and you can't hardly fault the folks. But I don't advocate for violence. But it's funny when it's not you. Another kind of funny scare prank was really popular online last month was, for some reason, it was amongst golfers, I guess, or other people, but they would take a rubber snake and tie fishing line to it and a little clip, and when their buddy's not watching, clip it onto the belt loop in the back, and there's a snake behind you, and they see it, and as they run, it chases after them, and all is well, because it's a joke. But fear is actually a real problem for a lot of us. It's a real thief of our joy. It keeps us from enjoying the good things that are in front of us. And you can even, you know, just totally freeze up your life by being afraid of making mistakes, paralysis by analysis. And it's one of those things where the more you think about it, the worse it gets, the bigger the fear gets. Some common fears you may have experienced, the most obvious would be pain or death. You could be afraid of scarcity. Maybe I don't have enough. Maybe my job's not going to come through, or even if it is, I don't have enough money to do the things I want to do. So scarcity is something that causes fear. A lot of times we're afraid of what people will think of us, and it really ties us down from, you know, living the life we want to live, because what would they think if I did that, if I bought that, if I dressed that way or said that or whatnot, shared my faith. Maybe you're afraid of the unknown, just the fact that you can't plan. We got any planners in the house? You really like to know every detail, see some smiles. It's okay. It's good. It's fun. It's good to plan and know what's going to happen. And if you don't know, then, oh, man, maybe there's fear of that. And maybe you're even afraid. Maybe you walked in here today, whether you're a visitor, member, whatever, afraid of going to church. What will people think if they really know me? And it's we can be very intimidated by intimacy with God and intimacy with people. Recently, we've been talking a lot about discipleship. I preached a whole month on discipleship. We had a workshop really advocating that you too, no matter how close or far you feel from God, you can be a disciple who makes disciples. And I bet, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I bet that makes some of you nervous. I bet you're not interested because you like, you know, your faith, even as a Christian, still a private thing. And I'll go to church on Sunday, check in, check out, but I don't really want to be close to people. Some of us are just that way, and that's understandable. Well, the people in the book of Revelation, the original recipients of that, knew a thing or two about fear. And in fact, one of the large kind of heartbeats of the letter of Revelation is encouragement to not be afraid and to stand firm. I want to read to you a fictional story, that I've kind of come up with about a man living in Smyrna, modern-day Turkey. But Smyrna was one of the seven churches that received the book of Revelation. Before I tell you that story, Revelation is a letter with a genre, like every movie you watch or a book you read. When you pick it up, it's important to know what you're dealing with. And if you turn on a movie or open a book and it says in the beginning, "Once upon a time," well, that's a cue to you that that's what? It's like you said, that's a fairy tale. And so you kind of know what are some of the expectations, what we're dealing with. Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalypse doesn't necessarily mean the end of time. That's how we think of it. You think of the apocalypse. But the word in Greek actually just means revealing or unveiling. It's like you had a veil over your face, and now it's been revealed, and you can see what's really there. Jesus gives John the Apostle a vision of what's happening in the heavenly realms regarding these churches' situation in modern Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, probably during the reign of Domitian, 81 to 96 AD. So they're facing persecution, and this is a call to be faithful in the midst of probably a lot of fear. So imagine a man living in Smyrna. It's a quiet day, but there's something lurking under the surface. He's a little bit nervous because his friend, Jonas, disappeared yesterday or a couple days ago. They're disciples together, and his friend just disappeared out of nowhere. And the next day, they found him dead in the gutter. No trial, no mercy, just clearly an imperial force put upon this man for not being willing to pinch incense in honor of the emperor. He refused to worship the emperor the way that he demanded. And so Matthias walks up to this door, and this little thin wooden door, and he knocks on it, and it opens up just a little bit, and he can see the dark eyes of a lady named Miriam. And she breathes a sigh of relief at the recognizable face of Matthias, and she lets him in. And as he goes in, he sees a group of about 12 disciples, and everybody's sitting in a circle, sort of a dimly lit room, and there's a lot of serious faces, a lot of weight in the room, but you could tell that everybody was very focused on what's going on. And in the middle of the room was an elder, and he's holding a scroll. His name is Simeon. As the elder Simeon looks around the room, he simply says, "This is a letter from John. The last living apostle has written to these seven churches this circular letter for all of them to read." And he had been exiled to an island called Patmos. So the elder Simeon unrolls the parchment and reads these words. It says, "Do not be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison so that you may be tested. And you'll experience suffering for 10 days. Remain faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown that is life itself." So a shiver runs down Matthias's spine, as you could imagine. He had heard a lot of promises before, but never any quite like that. And Simeon kept reading, "The one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death." So if you read all of Revelation, so these are two verses. That was Revelation 2 and 11 when Simeon read from the parchment. That was actually the letter of Revelation, a couple of verses. If you read all of Revelation, and if you did that last week through the NT and 90, and maybe you had a study Bible, you catch some historical context, you would see that John is writing to strengthen these churches, to strengthen their resolve in having courage in the face of very real threats against their lives, against their professions, against their relationships. But the picture that he paints, that John paints in Revelation, through symbols and metaphors and a heavy dose of Old Testament imagery from Daniel and Ezekiel, is ultimately a picture of victory in Jesus. So turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, we're going to start reading in verse 11. So interesting, all the emphasis we put on Revelation being a scary book or something like that. It is if you're not on Team Jesus' side, perhaps. But in Revelation, he's presented much less as a helpless lamb and much more like a victorious warrior. Now, he is presented as the Lamb of God because that's what he is. But the Jesus before the cross and the Jesus after, who was resurrected, raised, exalted, and enthroned, looks a little different. Looks a lot more. He looks dominant, like a dominant lion, even a warrior. So this is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I saw heaven open, says John. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Another vision, so this whole letter is John's vision. There's lots of things, obviously we don't have time to go into all of them, but I do want to share the one that was just read for us, and we're going to go to just a couple chapters over. Join me in Revelation 21, where John is now going to shift from this victorious Jesus to the world that's coming. It's interesting because it doesn't say you're going to leave this earth and go somewhere else. It actually says the new world is going to come to you. And in my opinion, the book of Revelation, most of it's already happened. It was Roman world, first century stuff. This part hasn't happened. Jesus hasn't returned yet. And so we're kind of standing in the gap between the biblical world that we read about. You think, oh, that was great back then. Well, this is still to come. And so we find ourselves sort of in between. And this is what we can be sure of as we look forward. It says in Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Now, what's important about this is that the victory really isn't ours. And that's really important to wrap our heads around. The picture of Jesus is the picture of the victor. He is the one who won. He is the one who has overcome. All we have to do is cling to him, and he will take care of the rest. The ultimate destiny of God's elect in Christ is what we're supposed to lock our eyes onto. That's the whole point of New Testament in 90. It's not a cool bookmark. It's not a little program. It's about locking our eyes on the story of God and remembering what he said, about seeing our lives wrapped in the truth of what God has done in Christ and what's coming before us. This is the picture that we need to lock our... This is what the church in Smyrna and Ephesus and those seven churches were told, look at this thing because your life could end any day just like your relatives have. And that's true for every one of us in here today. We don't know when our last day will be. And so it's important to sober up and look and go, hey, what really matters? When I meet him eyeball to eyeball, what part of my life will have mattered? This life is but a vapor, and God will make absolute good on his promises here in the scriptures. Here's what else scripture says in line with this. From the number one most repeated point in the Bible, or the most repeated command is what? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From Genesis to Revelation, I want to say it's 300 times or something like that. Don't be afraid. Don't be anxious because God knows how we roll. He knows our hearts. He knows our flesh. He knows how successful we want to be. He knows how perfect we want things to go. And it doesn't. It just doesn't. You don't have to live very long to see that. And he wants us, though, in the midst of these trials, not to falter, on our faith, and also not to sit there afraid. I don't believe that's God's will for our life. And you say, yeah, well, there's an intuitive kind of primal, sure, there's a kind of fear that's good that keeps me from walking out on bissonette in front of a car, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about our inner man, our inner woman, our thought life. When we lay our heads on the pillow at night and we think about the things that trouble us, what are our hearts, what do we do? God says in 1 Timothy 2:7 that his spirit, it says, Paul writes to Timothy, a young pastor, and he's given encouragement. He says, God has given us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's not in the spirit's nature to make us timid. It's not. That is the flesh, and it's to be resisted in the same way that eating too much pie is to be resisted, or to overspend, or to overtalk and gossip. God's spirit is one of power, love, and self-control. We have to keep our thought life in check, that when we start to get too afraid of things that are not God's will for us to be afraid of, we have to literally preach to ourselves and say, that's not right. My faith is in the wrong thing right now. God's spirit gives us power and love and self-control. 1 John 4:18 and 19 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears isn't made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. So sometimes our fear, it comes from different places, right? It could be our jealousy, rivalry, or again, all these different factors. But one of them, this is what the scripture is saying. If we are afraid, we don't know our eternal destiny. That's the primary thing. If we don't know where we're heading when we die, that is going to cause fear. And you could have 98% certainty, and we're all human. We struggle with this, but I'm here as a preacher to tell you not to give in to the fear. Your security in Christ is there if you'll look to him and give your life to him. 98% freedom is not freedom. If my wrist has a handcuff on it and it's handcuffed to a pole outside, the rest of my body's free, but I'm chained. 98% certainty is not 100%. We can be 100% certain that Christ has won and we are free in him. We live with him. So God wants us to have that freedom toward him and to have his love, and also to love our neighbor. It is going to be very hard. One of the greatest causes of strife in our life is bitterness and unforgiveness. People do you wrong. People did Jesus wrong. I think it's one of the wildest things, one of the most intriguing, powerful, convicting passages, that while he's on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Have you gotten to that place? Have I gotten to that place where we truly love our enemies and want the best for them? We have to. It will help us overcome fear. Because a lot of the fear has to do with other people. What if they take my stuff? What if they win? What if they get the promotion? What if all these things? But if we're not actually in God-honest truth in our hearts, in contest, in competition with other people, it can remove that fear so that we can walk in freedom. And of course, you may want to highlight all these, but Romans 8, 31 to 39 is one of the greatest encouraging passages in the scriptures. And Paul sets up the gospel. He talks about Jesus on the cross, crucified, like Jim so wonderfully told the story before, during, and after communion, before and during. Jesus died for us. Now he's this victorious lamb. We can say, we have even greater privy knowledge than maybe the church, early church did, as we have the whole New Testament canon. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? Jesus paid it all. He defeated sin and death on the cross, and as the risen Savior, he is the King of Kings. He has ultimate authority and power to make you right with God and full of love and life in your heart. Rivers of living water, Jesus says, I'll give you through the Holy Spirit. You're to be full of life. Fear and bitterness and anger and this emotional torment is not ours in Jesus. We can give it to him. He's won the victory over death and the devil on the cross. Jesus is King. So, I think the key to this, for me, you have your own struggles, but the one of the greatest struggles for this is simply learning not to trust in our skills. Not to trust in our abilities, our funding, our wherewithal. Man, I love the radical independent life. Like, you know, out there in the countryside, give us some acreage and just, you know, it's totally self-sufficient. It's the American way, man. It's awesome. It really is. Truth is, we need each other, and we need Jesus. And the truth is, it's trusting in him, not ourself and our skills and intelligence and all these things, that gives us courage, that gives us true biblical courage, fearlessness. It's not mustering it up. We're backed by the one who guarantees that he's making all things right. Think of Peter. You know, he's cocky, he's arrogant, he's ready to roll, and then when push comes to shove, he's one of the first ones to back out. Deny Jesus 3 times, don't know that guy, see you later, right? And he turns from that to truly being fearless in the book of Acts because he had seen some things. He had seen some things. He knew that God was good for it. He's one of the two that healed a man, and then in the book of Acts, chapter 4, he's put on trial for it, they're punished, threatened, and they go back and pray, and they say, Lord God, help your servants to speak with all boldness. And the room is shaken, and they go back out and say, let's do it some more. That can be you. That can be me. And it's important that we keep our eyes on Jesus to do that. I want to tell you a couple of lighthearted stories of some courage. One of my friends in high school was a skateboarder. We're all skateboarders. This is what we did full time. We just after school, hours and hours, we'd go jump down. It was a contest. Who can jump down the most stairs? Who can take the most risk? Do the coolest trick? And you probably don't know a lot about skateboarding, but it's kind of an art and a sport in the same way that ballet, gymnastics, what's the figure skating, stuff like that. It's not just about how you or what kind of spins you can do, but it's how do you look when you do it? Do you look like you're competent? Do you look graceful? Do you know what you're doing? Do you look cool? And my buddy Zach did not look cool when he did it. He did not look gracious. He looked insane and not very hand-eye coordinated. But he would do the most amazing, risky tricks from any of us. And we would get actually kind of upset with him because he was such a risk taker. So allow me to wax poetic a little more about skating, please. I love skateboarding. So so if you're jumping down 8 stairs, it's pretty lofty, you know, height. You got some time. If you flip the board, you catch it with your feet, you can determine if this is going to go well. And if it's not, kick it away, land on your feet, all's well. So, you know, someone like me, I'd try something 100 times before it was just right, and I'd plant my feet down. Zach was the opposite. He landed on the board every single time, which is a great way to break your ankles or something worse. And he would make us all so nervous because he just went for it every time. But he accomplished amazing things because he, for whatever reason, was fearless. Now, a bit more of a serious one is Philippe Petit. Do you guys recognize that name? I think he's French, and he was a tightrope walker. There's a documentary named after him. And in 1974, Philippe Petit tightrope walked between the Twin Towers, illegally, actually. He did not have some big support system and all the news there to support him. He actually broke the law. I think he went to jail for it. His friend, they would, the Twin Towers, I think I got my history right, they were still being built, and these guys would like kind of sneak in the construction zones and walk up and figure out how they're going to swing this metal wire from tower to tower. And if I heard it right, he not only crossed this thing 1,350 feet up, 200 feet across, he didn't only cross it, he did it, went back and forth 8 times. It's amazing. And so people ask him, how do you overcome the fear in those kind of situations? And he did some other things. He did the cathedral towers and Notre Dame and parts of the Sydney Harbor, all kinds of stuff. But how do you overcome the fear with that? And the first thing he said is, I visualize victory. I picture myself making it across. I picture what it's going to feel like when my friends are there supporting me. I picture those last steps. I picture everything going perfectly. This is also something that a lot of people have known, but even in the skateboard world, as high schoolers, we kind of figured out that's part of the package. You picture it going well. So he pictured it. The second thing that he did for tightrope walking was he put a time limit on it. He said, okay, I'm going to give myself a countdown. There's only so many steps or so forth, but or if I'm scared to start, you know, countdown on the count of 7, take a deep breath, and I'm going to move forward. I'm going to do it on the count of whatever. So we did this as kids, right? You did this. Everybody gives a countdown for some things. But the third tip he gave was to exaggerate the fear before facing the fear. Right? So, you know, he says this, the more delirious your expectation, the safer you'll be when you see the reality is a lot less horrifying than what you had envisioned. And that's how it goes a lot of times in life, where you're really anxious about this thing happening and all the things could go wrong. You show up and you go, that was it. Spent all this time going through this trauma that never happened, but I lived it in my mind because I was afraid. So what should you do? How should you live in light of this as a Christian? First thing I would encourage you to do today is to challenge your own thinking. New Testament 90, it's part of it. Read the scriptures. What does God say? We've given you the pictures in Revelation 19 and 22 that God says, here's how things are going to end for you. It's going to be good in Christ. No more tears, no more dying, no more pain. Waters of life. The Lamb is victorious. But you got to challenge your own thinking. Really powerful passage, chapter 12, verse 2. Paul says to be renewed in the mind, the renewal of your mind. And this is something that we have to constantly do as Christians. It's almost talk to ourselves. You know, I think we prayed that prayer from Psalms this morning in our prayer meeting. Why are you downcast, my soul? David said. David's asking his own heart, why are you feeling this way? That's not what God says. Just be a little vulnerable. I don't go into the story. I had to do the same thing this week. I was 2 a.m., 3 a.m., and I was having these thoughts, and I was like, I know without a shadow of a doubt, that's not the Holy Spirit. And for 30, 40 minutes, I laid there, and I was just wrestling with this stuff. And in that moment, it's so important to have this in our hearts. It's not just, you know, a list of things to do on Sunday or how to get church right. It's the word of the living God. It is hope for us. And so challenge your own thinking. Be consistent in preaching to yourself and the renewal of the mind. It's what it means to walk in faith. The Bible says we live by faith. It's not just there's two faiths. There's the faith, and then there's trust. The word faith actually comes across as a verb in Romans and other places, and it can also be translated as trust. It just means trust. The faith and faith, walking in faith. I talked a little bit. I want to say it again that this is a story. And you're living inside a story. And you know how it ends. So, and under the umbrella of challenging your own thinking, remember God's story. And it said in Revelation 21, we read, that we're God's children. That part of the story, and what I would encourage you to remind yourself of when things are going awry at work or school or wherever, is that you're God's child, and he's going to take care of you. It doesn't mean that there won't be bumps and problems, very scary problems. Like, I mean, Revelation, he was saying, hey, they may throw you in prison. You may die like your friends did, but stand firm with Jesus, and he's going to take care of you. But it's one thing to say that. I'll tell you personally. It's one thing to say. It's another thing to live it and to mean it. So step one is challenge your own thinking. Two, pray for strength. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So challenge your own thinking. Pray for strength. Three, you have to actually do it. Put your trust in God. I already said it, but faith equals trust. Have faith. Trust in Him. He is faithful. We often think about obeying God and being faithful ourselves. The scriptures say repeatedly, He's faithful. He's faithful to do it. Remember that. And then take the next step of obedience. So maybe you've gotten off path, as we do, as sheep. We go astray, and once you were on fire for God, you're committed, your life is all about it, and no matter where you went, you know, you had scripture in your heart, you had worship on the radio, and life was just, you're abandoned. That's what Jesus calls us to. Whoever followed me must lay down their life. I no longer live for myself. It's no longer I who live, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. But man, it's so easy as living sacrifices, Romans 12, that's how we're called to live, to crawl off the altar. We lay our life down. Here I am, Lord, but since we're living sacrifices, we go back and do our own thing. So maybe your next step of obedience is just recommitting your life to Jesus today. Maybe you've been going to church for a long time, but have either stopped or never started coming to the more intimate gatherings, classes, prayer groups, or whatever, where things get a lot more personal. I'd encourage you to do that. Perhaps the pressures of life and difficulties have blinded you to the truth of this story. And you just need some love. You just need some support. You need someone to hold your hand, to give you to encourage you that this thing's real. This is real. Or maybe you have never actually taken that step of faith to give your life to Him in the first place. Maybe you've thought about it and you've wrestled with it, and you kind of believe, but you never, for whatever reason, you didn't take that step to get baptized. And essentially, that's walking the aisle with Jesus. It's one thing to have someone you love and to date them or whatever. It's another thing to walk an aisle and commit that we're in this thing. We're in this thing. And that's, in a sense, what baptism is where you die to yourself, your sins are washed away, you're raised to new life, and filled with the Holy Spirit. If there's anything that you need today that you could use help with, spiritual support through prayer or baptism or anything like that, I want to encourage you to not wait. And I would love to meet you down here. You can walk the aisle if that's how you want to do it. It doesn't have to be that. Catch me after service. But I'm not bringing any more water up here. But take that step. Take that step today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you have already won the victory, and that as we look to you, fear goes away, that in your presence, the darkness must flee. Father, would you help us to be that light, Lord, and to have the strength to stay in the light and not let the darkness intimidate us, God, but we can live lives of courage and victory in Jesus Christ. We give you praise for all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.